suggest for the readings the first chapter of the book of Philippians. It's a wilderness book. It's not like Ephesians or even Colossians. It sees us still here in the circumstances of life, the troubles as well as the joys. But it's also a book that puts what's ahead before us too. And it's the book of joy and rejoicing. And it was mentioned in a prayer too that we need to have that joy and rejoicing in our souls to press on in the difficulties and circumstances of life. So I suggest that, the first chapter of the book of Philippians, if the brethren would be happy with that.
Good suggestion.
Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out, rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I do therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me.
Well, as we said already, this is really the book of Christian experience. It's the Christian here in this world with Christ as their object on their way to heaven, but still going through the ups and downs of the believer's life. It's very parallel, as we've said, to that which we have brought before us in the wilderness history of the children of Israel. There were a great many ups and downs, difficulties, there were joys, there were sorrows, and I suppose every one of us have to admit that's where we are. Here in our Christian experience, there's twists and turns. Life isn't always smooth sailing. It's not always a nice interstate highway, so to speak. No, there are rough roads, there are crossroads, there are times perhaps we don't know when to turn. There's sorrows. I know there's brethren here today whose hearts are burdened with sorrows, difficulties, but there's joys as well. And all this is brought before us in this epistle, where the Christian, the believer, is viewed as the heavenly pilgrim going through this world on their way home. But before we get into this chapter and into some other aspects, perhaps, of an overall view of the book of Philippians, as we've often been reminded, when we take up a portion of the Word of God, or we go through a book, there's always key phrases, key verses that help to open and unlock the truth that is brought before us. And that's why it's important, as Timothy was exhorted, to have an outline of truth, an outline or a form of sound words. And these little phrases or verses will keep us from getting off track and misapplying Scripture, keeping it in its proper context. And I know it's often been pointed out, but I'd just like to quickly point it out again. I've enjoyed four verses, one in each of these four chapters, that I believe are real keys not only to the chapter, but to the book itself. In the prayers in the meeting previous to this, and in our brother Jerry's announcement, it was mentioned that what we really need, brethren, is Christ before our souls. And I feel this for my own soul personally more and more as we go through the circumstances of life and we get down to the end of our history here in this world just before the Lord comes. What do we need? We need Christ before our souls. And as has often been pointed out, wherever we read in the Scripture, we don't have to read very far to find the subject is always Christ. Whether it's by type or shadow or figure in the Old Testament, his life in the Gospels, the full exaltation of Christ in the Epistles, the fruition of everything in a coming day in Revelation, it's all Christ. I'd like to point out four Scriptures here that bring before us Christ in a very real and unique way in the context of the book of Philippians. The first one, and then we'll get to this, I trust, over the weekend, but in chapter 1, I suggest that the key to this chapter is what we have in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ. You know, people are living for various things in this world today. The politician says, for me to live is politics. The musician says, for me to live is music. The actor says, for me to live is fame. People are living for various things. The entrepreneur lives for business. I heard of a company, major company, and in having a seminar with their top echelon of executive corps, they said, we want people that will live and eat and breathe for this company. But what is to the Christian to live for? What is our life to be? It's Christ. Before Paul was saved as Saul of Tarsus, his whole bent and energy was to keep the Jewish law and to stamp out the name of Christ and to persecute the Christians. But when there was a complete turnaround in his life on the Damascus Road, now he could say, for me to live is Christ. I trust that's the exercise of every one of our hearts here this afternoon. And then very quickly in the second chapter, in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So in the first chapter, we might put it this way. We have Christ as our life. But here in this portion, we have Christ as our example, our perfect example. I know we often read the following verses on Lord's Day morning in connection with the sufferings of Christ and his coming into this world, going to the cross and returning then to the Father and his full exaltation, rightly so. But in their context here, they're given as a perfect example for you and for me. And so we have Christ as our example. In the third chapter, in the 14th verse, Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Here we have Christ as our perfect object. Brethren, I trust that's the object of your soul and mine. And if we can get a fresh glimpse of Christ as the prize, what is the prize in the Christian life? What is the goal? It's Christ and glory. And if we can get a sense of that, a fresh glimpse of that in our souls this weekend, it's been well worth, more than well worth our time to be here. Christ is our object, lifting our eyes above the horizons of this world and looking on to Christ in glory where he is now. Then in chapter 4 and verse 13 he says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You say, can we really live Christ? Can we really follow his example? Can we really run the race with Christ as the object? All the resources are given. We have Christ as our strength. So again, in this epistle, it's Christ. Christ is our life, our example, our object, and our strength. And brethren, that was at least part of my exercise in suggesting this portion, that we would get a fresh glimpse of Christ, that our hearts would go out more to him, and that we would seek by grace to run the race until we see him face to face.
Another way of summarizing this is in chapter 1, Christ is the purpose for living.
Chapter 2, Christ is the pattern for living. Chapter 3, Christ is the power for living. Chapter 4, or rather the prize for living. In chapter 4, he's the power for living. He's everything.
To dwell too long on the introduction to this epistle, it's obvious that Paul had, though, a very special affection for these Philippian believers. We remember that it was somewhat of an unusual way that he ended up in Philippi. He felt felt in his own heart a purpose to go and preach the gospel in Asia and was forbidden. He tried to go into Mysia and the Lord said, no, don't go that way. And then he sees the vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And when Paul got there, as we recall, he found not a man but a group of women by a riverside who were having prayer meetings, and there was blessing there. But in order to get to the man, whom I believe was the one that was calling for him, Paul had to be beaten publicly, and Silas too, in a marketplace, and end up in prison for the night. But the result was that the jailer got saved, and evidently others too. And so there was a very special affection between the Apostle Paul and the Philippians. Not, I would suggest, that he showed favoritism from one assembly to the other, But somehow there was a very special bond that existed here. And as we have noted, there was no special doctrinal error. There was no special, shall we say, bad practice going on among the believers in Philippi, except perhaps two sisters that couldn't get along that were mentioned in, or are mentioned in chapter 3. But it's beautiful to see the way that the apostles' affection for those believers is something that he brings out very, very clearly in this first chapter because of that very special bond that existed between them.
He wanted to go to Asia to preach the gospel and reach converts. God did not direct him that way, as you pointed out. You find that the first convert that he reaches there in that region in Europe, which is in Macedonia, was an Asian. We're talking about Lydia. She came from Asia. So an Asian did get converted first there in that land. But it shows us the importance of submitting to the leading of the Spirit, doesn't it?
Well, when Paul wrote this epistle to them, it really had a lot of moral weight, didn't it? Because they could remember the time when things began there, as Brother Bill has brought before us, with those women and later with the Philippian jailer. And when he writes to them of joy in adversity and going on for the Lord in spite of circumstances, they remembered the time when he was in their city in very adverse circumstances. And so I believe often the Lord put the divine writers, the inspired writers, he put them in circumstances to give moral weight and import to what they wrote. And when he later writes in this epistle of joy and rejoicing, they remembered Paul and Silas rejoicing at a very difficult time. And as been said, Paul might have wondered initially when he was in that prison, well, Lord, I thought I got a vision to come over here and help someone, and what good am I doing here? We've met some ladies by the riverside, and yes, they're devoted and so on, but what good am I doing now? My back's bleeding, I'm fast in the stocks with my fellow laborer Silas. But at midnight, I don't think it was right away, it took some time to come around, but at midnight they prayed and sang praises. And you can look it up sometime, but I've often wondered if they didn't come to the realization and remembrance of the verse in the 119th Psalm, and the 62nd verse says, at midnight I will arise and give praise unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. They realized that what the Lord was doing was right. They'd followed his leading. And as strange as the circumstance may have seemed, that it was right, that what God was doing was right. And what was the result of submission to the will of God? Well, it was first of all rejoicing in their own soul, then there was prayer, and then the prisoners heard them, the jailkeeper got saved, there was an assembly gathered to the Lord's name established there. And when you read that 16th chapter of Acts, there was real fervency amongst the brothers and the sisters as the assembly was established there in that city of Philippi. And Paul now writes to them to encourage them to go on in that same fervor and devotedness that they had begun in. Because, brethren, that's what God wants for all of us. He doesn't want us to just start out well and have that first love and that fervency in our souls that often characterizes us when we're first saved or when the Lord first gets a hold of us and we see various aspects of the truth. No, what he wants and what Paul wanted for these ones he loved so well was to see them go on in the fervency and desire that they had begun with when he was in their very city. So they had known Paul. They'd seen these things exemplified in Paul's life. And now the Spirit of God uses Paul to pen this epistle with real moral weight and import for those who were receiving it.
This epistle is a letter of thanks. Many of the other epistles of Paul are written with specific burdens for those that he wrote to. But this was just a letter of thanks for fellowship that he had received from those he loved so dearly and who had supported him often before. And in this epistle, you get the appreciation, the mutual appreciation between the laborer for the Lord and those who have gotten the truth from that laborer. And now he's in prison. And in this epistle he says, now you've got to fill those shoes. You've got to fill those shoes. I'm not there anymore. And you've got to go on together to do it. I'm not there to oversee any longer. And there are many who have ministered the truth to us who are along with the Lord. And it's time now for us to go on in those things. And together, we have to stand shoulder to shoulder in defense of the gospel. It's big shoes to fill. We say we can't fill them. Well, maybe we can't, but that's still laid upon us to fill those shoes and to go on in the truth of God. And growing up in Vestal, the older brothers used to quote J.R. Gill over and over again. And I heard from Brother Little later, he said, well, when Brother J.R. Gill moved here and lived out his last years, every Lord's Day evening he had an address. And he taught us the truth. And the day came, and he was getting so old and feeble, he just sat down and he said, I can't do it anymore. You brothers have to take it from here. And that's really what Paul's saying in this epistle. You've got to stand in defense of the gospel. You've got to fill my shoes. I'm not there. And it's just a letter of, there's not a particular burden, as was brought out, of error in doctrine and so on, as much as it is his appreciation for them, knowing their appreciation for him as the one who brought the truth of God to them. With the Corinthians, it was different. They were calling his apostleship into question, and consequently the truth they had received. And he says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, because the device of Satan is to divide the saints from the one who has brought them the truth, that he might discredit the truth that has been brought to them. It wasn't that way with the Philippians.
That's why in the very first verse he mentions the bishops and deacons, that same, he ate for them and would long to have cared for them himself. But fresh out of the chute, so to speak. It's not in every epistle that he mentions right out of the chute bishops and deacons. It's as if right out of the chute he just wants them to be cared for and guided and literally looked over.
A little bit. We've used some terms that perhaps not everybody is as familiar with. Perhaps the young people particularly will find some help. But we have great outlines in scriptures, and it's helpful to get a hold of those great outlines. And when we get a hold of those great outlines, it puts things in perspective. So Jim mentioned that this is a wilderness epistle. Perhaps some of us don't understand exactly what that means, but the journey from Egypt to Canaan is a picture of the Christian pathway. And so I believe we can put most of the epistles, and if not all the epistles, into that journey. For instance, deliverance from Egypt we have in the book of Romans. First in the Passover, the question of forgiveness of sins. And then secondly, in the Red Sea, which is a picture of our death in Christ, our identification with Christ in his death, the true meaning of baptism. That's our standing as a Christian. And then once we become Christians, of course we enter into the wilderness, just as the children of Israel did when they came out of the land of Egypt. And there we have, perhaps we can say, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those were brand new Christians the apostle was writing to. We have the fundamentals of the individual faith. Mr. Some of the writers have spoken about four stages in the wilderness. Some see it a little differently, but I think it's helpful to see those four stages in the wilderness. The first stage is that we just spoke of, what we have in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And that can be called grace. Because there, when they grumble, what does the Lord do? His resources are sufficient to meet their need. When they need water, he satisfies them. When they need food, he satisfies them. But then the second stage is at Sinai, where we have not only the question of grace, but the second stage is often called government. Because the child of God is not only under the grace of God, he's also under the government of God. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that's true of a believer. And that's especially true of the believer, although it's true universally as well. But it's helpful to me to see that. And so I suggest that 1 and 2 Peter speak a great deal about the government of God, both for the believers and also for the world. And then the third stage of the wilderness, remember when they got to Kadesh Barnea, they despised the present land, a pleasant land, as it tells us in the book of Psalms. And so they had to turn back and wander for 38 years. So that's the third stage. It's a corrective stage. And we might say that the epistles that are particularly corrective in Scripture in the New Testament are 1 Corinthians and Galatians, as we well know. Not exclusively corrective, but primarily corrective. But then there's a fourth stage, and that's where I believe Philippians comes in. So does 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is not corrective, but rather it's restorative. And we might remember in the fourth stage of the wilderness, this is after the 38 years of wandering and the first generation had died off. This goes along with what we were speaking about. Now there's a new generation, and what are they going to do? Are they going to turn back like their fathers did, or are they going to move forward? And so I suggest, as it has been suggested, the last stage of the wilderness is preparation to enter into Canaan, where we have the truths, for instance, in Colossians and Ephesians, and I might add 1 and 2 Timothy, I believe, and Titus. We have those things that are particularly have to do with the assembly. But in the fourth stage, then, it's the new generation. And so they have to be taught to how to prepare, just like the book of Deuteronomy. It actually begins, I believe, in the 21st chapter of Numbers, where Aaron dies, and now the new generation is most responsible. The book of Hebrews fits into this category. So does 2 Corinthians, as I mentioned, and other epistles as well. But I find it helpful, then, to see that this is the fourth stage. It's a new generation, and they have to be taught some of the principles. So in Philippians, then, we have this new generation being taught. They're being prepared to enter into even higher truths. Not that they can forsake the truths they learned in the wilderness. We never get beyond that so long as we're in this scene. But they're being prepared.